Welcome to the FaithBridge Men's Podcast. This teaching was recorded live on March 25th, 2025, during the eighth week of the series, My Brother's Keeper, a study in 1 and 2 Timothy. Taught by Bible teacher Chris Clark, Chris walks us through the first chapter of 2 Timothy and defines what it means to guard the good deposit that has been invested in each of us.
All right, good evening, guys. It's good to be back. I've been coaching soccer all winter long, and praise God, we didn't make the playoffs, and so now I'm back. It's great. Feel for the young men. But guys, we played like 28 games. I'm tired. So truly, I saw some guys walking in, said, Chris, how are you? I'm like, I am glad to be here. Best thing that has happened to me this week is being here with all of you. You can open up in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll start by reading nearly the whole chapter together. I know you've been studying it this week, but we'll read most of it together. And go ahead and keep your finger in that spot because we're going to jump around a little bit. We'll start in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. There's a whole lot there to unpack, but first I need to tell you something about me. As of about 4 months ago, I was a proud owner of a pop-up camper. Has anyone ever experienced the joys of pop-up camping? Yeah, you've seen something like this before, right? They used to have these really like beautiful, cool retro designs. They weren't always like all neutral and plain looking. They used to look like, you know, the soda cups you could get at the mall food court, right? They had the cool designs on them. So 4 months ago, I bought this bad boy right here. It's 17 feet long when you pop it out, and inside of it sleep me, my wife, my two kids, and 160 pounds of dog in this little camper here. It's been our family's pride and joy. We really love prioritizing time outside, time together, screen-free time for our two children. It's amazing how much you can get done and how little you can get done at the same time as a family when you're out camping. That's our camper. We went to Mustang Island State Park for our spring break, drove down to the Corpus Christi area, parked this guy on the beach, and got properly sunburned. And let me tell you, I was not fully prepared for how windy it would be. Now, some of you, you're laughing. Some of you are, that your laughter has like a little twinge of judgment in there. Like, you drove to the beach and you didn't expect it to be windy? No, I'm telling you, like, I've been to the beach before, okay? Not very many beaches. I'm a Texas boy. I've been to Galveston mostly. Haven't been to very many pretty beaches. Like, I know it gets windy there because there's nothing to block it. But let me tell you, like, It was windy. Like, this was the windiest beach trip I have ever been on in my life. And the last night of our trip, I kid you not, it's blowing like 40 miles an hour. Like, gust after gust after gust. And the camper is secured firmly to the ground. I've done everything right. The stabilizers are down. It's chocked. It's not going anywhere. But let me tell you, the four metal uprights that are kind of enclosing this thing are like this. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. The wind hits the canvas, and it's like a sail that is attached to the ground. And the entire thing, I mean, it's so loud. My kids are passed out asleep. It's midnight. But the sound of the metal rattling inside its frame is just disturbing. My wife says, Chris, you were like sitting on the edge of the bed with your head in your hands, and I couldn't tell what you were thinking. And truth be told, I was thinking, oh no, this is not good. Because they don't publish the wind rating for these things, right? Like, there's no manufacturer that's like, hey, by the way, if it gets up to about 50, you should pack it in. But at 40, you're good. No, because if you tear it at 40 and you complain to them, you're not getting your money back. They're not helping you. So I'm like desperately Googling when Google has no information for me. I go to ChatGPT like any good 30-year-old dad would do, right? And so I'm furiously prompting ChatGPT, should I pack this thing in, or am I really just overreacting and being anxious? And it's like, do what you think is right in your own sight. I'm like, okay, now I'm really worried. What do I do here? And I'm thinking, okay, I've got too much invested in this thing to not take action. One, first and foremost, most importantly, I've got my wife, my children, and my pets in here. If this thing comes crashing down on top of them because I wanted to be macho and not just pack this thing up, then I'm gonna feel really, really bad when we're all in heaven and I have to explain to everyone what has happened. So one, I've got too much invested in my family. I can't do this. And also, I've got the actual cash value of this asset right now. And if I wanna trade this bad boy in, like I really, really wish I could right now, it can't get torn to pieces before I can trade it in. Spoiler, end of the story, I did trade it in immediately after the trip. It is gone. Thursday, I'm dropping it off. It is gone. I no longer own it. So all that to say, what prompted me to action was the thought, I have way too much invested in finances and family to not take anything. So 28 minutes later, after making that determination, the thing is folded down. All of the stuff is out of it. Two dogs, two kids, my wife and I, we're in the truck huddled together, and we ride out the rest of the night snoring inside of our truck. The next day, we pull it home, safe and sound, and my wife was already shopping for a new camper on the way home. Now, why do I tell you the story that I'm very much embarrassed by and maybe already regretting telling you? Because I was reflecting on that moment, that decision-making moment for me, considering the investment that I had in both the camper and my family. And I started to think about 2 Timothy 1. The whole week I was reading, studying, and if I'm honest, like it hadn't clicked yet for me. It hadn't really come into focus. I didn't feel that inspiration from the Lord as I was reading. I was thinking about, well, okay, what direction do I take this? What's the main point here? But as I was pulling the camper the 4 hours back home, the words "guard the good deposit" took on some new meaning for me. I was thinking intensely about the investment that I had made, the deposit that I had put down on this thing. And suddenly the words "guard the good deposit" really sharply came into focus. You see, it really hadn't occurred to me, maybe it should have, but it hadn't occurred to me that God's grace is actually an investment, a deposit that was put in to me before the foundations of the world were laid. And that deposit that was made, that investment, was meant to yield some sort of return. And so I'm going to ask you tonight, would you consider with me that what if God's grace wasn't just a free gift for you? What if it was an investment in you that came with a fiduciary duty? What if one of the chief calls on your life was to tend the flame in your own heart? And so we'll start kind of at the end of chapter 1 here. verse 14, it says, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. The entire passage sort of builds logically towards this charge to guard the good deposit. What is that good deposit, though? If we work backwards, verse 9, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. The deposit is God's grace to you. I'm convinced this deposit, the grace of God, it's the precursor of the Holy Spirit. It is the essence, the living gospel that was imprinted in our spiritual DNA from the very beginning. That is the deposit. I think that's why Paul starts his letter in the way that he does. He follows his typical pattern of greeting the person or the people that he's writing to, but this one is very specific about the investment made into Timothy. Verse 5, Paul writing to Timothy, I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. So there's this initial deposit that was made into Timothy by God, and then God continued to invest more through another investment vehicle, inheritance. You had two generations of women instilling this sincere faith in Timothy. And then comes Paul, and you kind of have to read between the lines of the scripture here, but Timothy, it appears his dad is a Greek who by all accounts of the scripture is probably not a believer. So Paul fills that void in his life. He picks up where mom and grandma left off, and he managed this investment in Timothy until it reaches maturity. He says, Timothy, you're my spiritual son. I'm your spiritual father. Significant investment has been made in Timothy. The same investment that's been made in you. I bet right now, if you took a moment, you could call to mind someone who was like a Paul to you, someone who made that investment in your life that was a manager of the deposit that God put into you. I first think of my parents, my mom and dad, who above all things prioritized church attendance over every other priority in my life growing up. We were at church every single Sunday. I think of the 19-year-old community college student who was interning at that church, who I thought was the coolest thing in the world, but everything that he did was challenge me as a young, insecure middle schooler, pointed to Jesus. I'll never forget Kevin. I also think of Derek, who was a youth pastor of mine, who let me sit in his office day after day and just pepper him with questions. He gave me the first opportunity to ever preach that I had in my life. He officiated my wedding. I think of the investment year over year of so many that are involved in my life. And I bet by now someone's already come into your mind too. I hope that's true. I hope that somebody's invested in you in that way. And let me tell you, whoever you're thinking of right now, that's the good deposit. That's the great gift. Before you had life figured out, before you were the believer that you are, before you reached maturity, there was an unearned investment in your life. Now, what I find really interesting about this passage is that right in the middle of the talks of gifts and deposits, Paul mixes another metaphor in here. Honestly, Paul, it's a little sloppy for scripture to mix your metaphors like this. But he characterizes the deposit as an ember. Verse 6, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. So this gift that was put in you, it's a deposit, but also it's this burning ember. So, of course, I've told you, I've done lots of camping here recently. Fall in love with that. My mind goes to a campfire, right? You're stacking up the logs, get some kindling in there, throw some lighter fluid on it because nobody has time to do the like the little flint fire starter thing. Like, who am I? I'm not a Navy SEAL. Have you ever built a fire the shortcut way or the real way? You know that wood burns down into coals, and if you add more wood on top of those coals and you introduce some oxygen into the equation, you can get that fire to light back up again. So the deposit is less like a capital investment. It's not funds that you're putting. It's actually more like fuel. It's a fuel deposit. And there's all sorts of threats to this burning ember, this deposit that's put inside of you. We, of course, know that the first threat is sin. It threatens to choke out all the oxygen so that your fire never even gets started. Then there's what Jesus called the world. The world, it's all of the distractions, the worries, the misaligned priorities, even wealth, the things that just distract us, get us off course, the good things or even the neutral things that become the world that pulls us off course. And then there's the threat to the ember that Paul talks about most in this passage, and it's suffering. For Paul, it was the intense persecution of the gospel. But for you, suffering might look like sickness or loss or a work situation that's not going quite right, or maybe it's something with your kids. Something about their performance in school, or something that's behavior related, or gosh, the pain that your kid feels, that you feel like as a parent, I just don't know what to do. Suffering of this world, it's a threat to that ember. It's hard to get oxygen to refuel that flame. But suffering would be on the top of Paul's list of threats to that flame, the sinfulness of the world, the sinfulness of others done to you. But for us in this room, it's probably some combination of those three, and to varying degrees and at varying times, that threaten our flame. But fortunately, Paul's going to give us a game plan here through the second half of this passage to guard that good deposit. And he's going to give us three offensive tools and then four defensive maneuvers. All right, so it's three offensive tools, four defensive maneuvers. A little over a month ago, I was on a camping trip. Surprise, surprise, another one in the pop-up camper. This was before the beach trip that went so well. But I was with two other guys on this camping trip. One is a former Delta operator. The other one, I'm not going to tell you what his name is. I will tell you that his name rhymes with Hanny Dannon. So we're on this camping trip, and I forgot to get some firewood, and so we sent out the Delta operator to fetch firewood. He drove to Walmart and got firewood, as any Delta operator would do. He brings it back, and honestly, the wood was pretty dang damp. So we had some trouble getting this thing going. Meanwhile, there's an unintended preteen one campsite over who has got a blazing fire and a bottle of lighter fluid, and he is dancing circles around his fire ring. And let me tell you, like, he had a... I'm not joking. This bottle had to have been magic, because it was limitless liquid coming out of this thing. I mean, he was parading around it, dousing with fire. I thought this kid was going to catch on fire. And meanwhile, the Delta operator is over at our campsite, and he's finding all of the twigs he can, and he's taking a pocket knife, and he's shaving it down into just the finest kindling he possibly can. And so he shaves it down. And we're talking 15, 20 minutes of work. And he takes his humble pile of shavings and he pushes it under the fire and he puts his face down to the ground and just whoo, whoo, whoo. I'm like, wow, I'm watching a master at work. And so the fire roars to life and he sits down. He's proud of himself. Hanny and I are looking at him like, hey, good job, brother. And after a couple minutes, the fire is just popping and hissing and crackling because all that moisture inside of it is starting to heat up. And we're like, this does not sound like the normal campfire crackle. And so after a few minutes of that, it starts to die down. And I'm looking over the kid with the lighter fluid. I'm like, we might need to ask for some of that bottomless supply of lighter fluid. Well, it goes down, and like clockwork, the other guy, the unnamed man, he pops up And he starts with the same maneuver with similar effects. The kindling goes in, the fire comes back to life, it crackles and hisses at us, and then after a couple minutes, it starts to die back down. Now, the entire time this is happening, conversation is happening around our campfire, but nobody says a word about the fire. But as soon as that fire starts to go down, the Delta operator stands back up, and I'm like, oh, the silent challenge is now on. This is a competition. And me, I'm just going to sip my beverage and see who wins, because this is grade A entertainment. And so I'll spare you the entire back and forth. It includes a fire glove that somehow gets melted on the palm so that someone is grabbing a hot log. And it ends in dramatic fashion. This is a great picture of the Delta operator with a yellow lid to a 27-gallon tote. You know the ones I'm talking about? And he is standing in front of the fire, and he's... Like he looks like he's doing what Danny does in the gym with the ropes, right? And I mean, I'm just talking, like, dirty smoke is just flooding into my face. And the plastic to this the tote lid is melting. And it was the saddest campfire that I've ever seen. Like this dude has tended fires in the Hindu Kush behind enemy lines. And here we are struggling to get a campfire going in a state park. But what's true of that kid's campfire with all the lighter fluid is true of our fire, is true of any fire. Fire tends towards burning down into embers and then ashes. Fire doesn't tend towards more flame. It only grows bigger if you add more fuel and introduce more oxygen to the equation. And so, that's why Paul says this. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. He says, Timothy, you are to exhaust every possible measure to keep that flame going. Shave down that kindling. Put your face down close to it and blow into it. Find the biggest, flattest object you can to fan this thing into flame. Why? For the spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. God's Holy Spirit gives us three tools to fan the flame, three tools even better than lighter fluid. The first one, the scripture says, is power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that lives in you and me who are believers, and we have access to that power. When was the last time you saw the power of God at work firsthand? Even better, when was the last time you saw the power of God move through you? That experience, that will bring to life that flame. The second tool to fan the flame is love. 1 John 4:8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. If I'm honest, sometimes the prayers of adoration come difficult for me. I kind of feel awkward. I get in my own head a little bit, like telling God how great and awesome he is. Like he already knows that. Why am I telling God things that he already knows are true about himself? It just doesn't feel genuine sometimes. But in the moments where I can find the sincerity and I can suspend my own awkwardness and get out of my own way, that moment of praising God for who he is, for what he's done, doesn't it just kindle that love in your heart for him? Just to be grateful, to give him praise, to give him honor. Because God is love. And then the last tool, the scripture says, is self-discipline. Since the beginning of the Christian movement, the faithful have been keeping rhythms of spiritual discipline. Several weeks ago, Danny came and talked about the training of being a Christ follower. It's more than just Bible reading and prayer. For centuries, thousands of years, Christians have been reading their Bibles, praying, practicing silence, simplicity, solitude, generosity, community, fasting. Now, to some, They might look at these traditional ancient practices and think that's legalism. But I'd like to think of them as pathways, opportunities for us to open up space so that the Spirit of God can move in us. It's not about earning by fasting or giving or experiencing solitude or living a simple life. No. It's that the Spirit of God, in the Hebrew it means breath, letting that oxygen of the Spirit of God get into my soul so it can reach that smoldering ember and bring it back to life. And then Paul also prescribes these defensive actions as well. Verse 8, it says, "So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." The first defensive maneuver is community. It's community. He says, "Timothy, I want you with me." The emphasis here is not on suffer, Timothy, it's suffer with me. The part of this chapter that we didn't read tonight is Paul lamenting those who have fallen away, those who haven't shown loyalty. The spiritual father is talking to the spiritual son and saying, "I need you with me. Now that you have reached maturity, I need you to link arms with me." Because suffering has an opportunity for shame to enter the equation. And shame is inherently lonely. Shame is isolating. It pulls us apart. But Paul says, no, in the face of the threats to our ember, it requires togetherness, community, linking arms with our brothers to guard, to defend. He continues in verse 9 and 10. "He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. The grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who destroyed death and has brought life and mortality to light through the gospel." I mean, Paul is just really preaching here. Like, he hits full stride in 9 and 10, and the message is hope. That's the next defensive maneuver, is hope. This is literally the light at the end of the tunnel, the reason to press forward. Because what God has done in the past to save us, the work that he's currently doing in us, and the great hope that we have in the future where every wrong has been made right, all things are restored, and we get the gift of eternity with God always and forever. And it's not hope in the way that we typically use hope in the English language. No, God's hope means assurance. It's a guarantee. It's the best kind of return on investment. You know exactly what you're going to get in the end. And so when the temptation encroaches, when the suffering of the world comes in, what do? We cling to the hope that we have. We link arms with our brothers and community, and we focus on the hope as we guard that deposit. Verse 11, we'll keep going. "And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher." Paul says, this has given me a purpose. His is threefold: herald, apostle, teacher. Those three things might not be these exact three words that you might choose for the purpose that God's put on your life, but there are three words for you too: father, disciple maker, husband, investor, encourager. I don't know what those three words are for you, but God has written those onto your heart, just like he wrote herald, apostle, teacher onto Paul's. You've got a purpose. And the thing about being focused single-mindedly on your God-given purpose is you don't have time for the distractions of the world to creep in. The whispers in the ear of your enemy, you don't even hear them because I've got blinders on. I'm focused. I'm too busy with my mission. And then finally, verse 13, "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus." The last defensive maneuver is sound teaching. See, as Christians, we have to refuse to let our ears be tickled by deceptions, falsehoods, and half-truths that try to get us away from our post. Instead, we're resolved to be anchored to a faith that is ancient and unchanging, and a God that's eternal and also unchanging. So there was an African-American spiritual, a song that no one really knows the origin of, but there's some evidence it dates back to the 1920s. It's said to be based on something that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said this, King James Version, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle, put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The song based on this scripture, first recorded in 1934 at Huntsville State Penitentiary, of all places, inspired a Ray Charles song released in 1955, and it became the anthem of the Civil Rights Movement. In 1987, it was even added to the United Methodist hymnal. That song goes, "This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? No. I'm gonna let it shine. Don't let Satan blow it out. I'm gonna let it shine. The truth," now a song that you might have learned as a kid, "all it takes is a little light. Not a big one, not a roaring fire, a little light. But it'll never shine for all men if we don't carefully tend it in our own hearts." Y'all pray with me. God, thank you that you saw fit to put in a deposit, an investment in each of us before the foundations of the world were laid. That God, your good plan for us has always been a front-end investment that you would manage with assurance all the way through to the end. God, I pray for every man that's in this room, whether the light inside him is burning brightly or if it's just an ember that's barely hanging on. God, when the wind of your spirit blow through every soul, rekindling that flame, and God, wouldn't it be so bright, so attractive, so contagious, that a revival that starts in each of our own hearts would spread. God, when we see a revival in our church, when we see a revival in our town, our country, our world, God, wouldn't you take a little light and do far more than we could ever imagine? Amen.